It is one of the worst fears of a ruling elder to be asked to read from the genealogies of Genesis, anywhere from the book of Chronicles, or from Nehemiah, where those names cause all of us to sort of trip over our tongues. I had those two passages read for a reason. I always hesitate to have those read publicly because of those names, but I wanted you to see on the first hand that in Nehemiah, at the time of the restoration, the Lord had called his people together. And though there is not a one-to-one correspondence as we look at Old and New Testament, it is clearly the office of the elder under the Old Covenant that is in view in Nehemiah chapter 8. As Ezra himself stands and reads the law as the people stood and heard it, and as others, elders, if you will, within the church, went around and taught and gave the plain meaning of the text to the people so that they would have understanding. Certainly that is part of what an elder's task is. And I wanted you to see from Acts chapter 20, a familiar passage, I think, to many of you, that passage captures with more heart than I think any other passage what are the duties and responsibilities of the elder as they are called to be under shepherds of Christ, to care for and to protect the flock of God. Certainly in Paul's day, there were great enemies. Paul acknowledged them. They would come from outside and they would come from inside, even from among some of the elders to whom he was speaking. And Paul was challenging and really charging them to be faithful in their calling as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. I wanted those two pictures to be in your mind as we begin to study this morning this text in 1 Timothy and in Titus about men called and gifted for rule or to rule in Christ's church. You may remember as we really conclude this morning, this series, that we are as a church in the midst of a study that is preparing us for our time this coming Friday, where we will gather together as a congregation and choose, which is our great privilege and right, you as members of this church, to choose your own leaders. You'll be choosing them from among the men who have served among you for several years, as well as the men who have been recently nominated, trained, sustained in all of their examinations, and wholeheartedly endorsed by the session. Those men are standing for the office of either deacon or the office of ruling elder. This is all in the context of our understanding of what Jesus is doing as king and head over his church. We know by right and by nature, Jesus is king and head over all things. And yet in Corinthians, Paul tells us we do not yet see all things under his feet. This is a time of war, a time of battle where kingdoms are clashing. But Jesus has been given as head and king uniquely to his church. He is our head, the one through whom we derive our life. He is our head in that he is our ruler and king. And as such, he is ruling in the church in a visible way, and he's doing that primarily through the office of the elder, which is the office of authoritative rule, as opposed to the deacon, which is an office of authoritative service. And so as we look at these offices, having looked already at the office of deacon, having looked at the qualifications for that office, having looked already as well at the office of elder in a general sense, distinguishing, as you will remember, the last time we were together between within the office of elder, the teaching elders or pastors and ruling elders. We noted that it is a different office than the office of deacon, which is the elder, an office of rule, the deacon, an office of service. And we looked carefully the last time we were together at the kind of authority or rule that that office speaks of when we think of the rulers or the elders ruling within the church. We notice that the rule of the elders or the authority is ministerial and declarative. It is only within the confines of the church. No elder has a right to go down to City Hall and say, "Thus declares the Lord, by my authority, you're to do this." Now, we speak to the government, we speak to the culture, we speak to all kinds of issues in our day, but our authority as elders does not give us a right to exercise it in the civil realm. These are our separate spheres. Our authority as elders is ministerial within the church, and it's declarative. We declare the word of God. We have a right to call God's people to task when they go astray from his word. We have a right to say to those who are professing members of the church, "Thus saith the Lord, you ought not to do these things." And then the elder's rule is in the areas of doctrine, of order, and of discipline. That is, in what we teach only the word of God. In the order or the structure of the church, belongs to the elders to do so. And, of course, in the discipline of the church, in the positive, normal sense, through the teaching and instruction of God's word, and in the more viewed punitive sense, although it is always for the glory of God and always for the good of the offending party, in the discipline of members who seek to go away from the things of Christ and his word. And so we noted in that discussion, even as we talk a lot about rule and authority, Paul and Peter as well tells us it's not an abuse of authority. It's not an elder who gets to do what he wants anytime he wants, but it is rather done with humility, with patience, with care, as we seek to model Christ and his shepherding over his own people. That is what elders are to do. They're to be models of Jesus Christ, who is a tender and good shepherd and gave his life as a ransom for many. So that quality has to characterize the men who serve in the office of ruling elder. We move this morning from the nature of the office of elder to the biblical qualifications that are listed for us in the scriptures. And again, we turn to really the only place we have to turn in fullness, at least, in completeness, and that is to the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, there are two passages. I'm going to ask as you listen that you listen to them both as I read from both of them, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then in the book of Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. I will ask you to stand as you hear the word of God read. This first passage from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, hear now the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then from Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and ask your blessing by your Spirit upon it, that having heard it read, our ears hearing the words, they might by the Spirit be pressed to our hearts and minds, that we might have understanding, that you might teach us, and that in teaching us, we might do your will. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A clash of kingdoms means war. It's a simple statement, but let me say it again. A clash of kingdoms means war. It's evident that when two kingdoms collide, there will be war and struggle. This is really perhaps the biggest thing that I came away with this week as I went through this study on the qualifications of the office of elder. When we speak of those sacred offices, both elder and deacon, we cannot lose sight of the fact that these offices are appointed by King Jesus, who rules over his kingdom, the church, and that these men, especially elders, as we speak of the office of rule, these men are made to be leaders and rulers in his kingdom. Deacons are leaders as well in the area of authoritative service. We have an enemy, and last week in Sunday evening's service, you were reminded, or we were together, of the great enemy of our souls, even Satan, and the armor that Christ has given to us and has first worn that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we know we have a great enemy, and the Church of Jesus Christ has a great enemy. It's certainly true that all Christians are to be involved, engaged in this battle, are to be those who put on the full armor of God, who stand in the day of their testing. But the Lord has been pleased, that is, King Jesus has been pleased, to place in the front those he calls to lead, those he calls to care for, to protect, to shepherd, to serve, and to rule. And those men, uniquely, in the Bible, are called the elders of Christ's church. Now, when you think about war and the battle between these kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world, there was a great illustration, and I want to flesh it out for us as we return in a brief moment to look at the office of deacon. How did that come about? Well, you may remember in Acts chapter 6, we see the clashing of the kingdoms, kingdom of Jesus and the kingdoms of this world. The declaration of the enemy is that he wants to destroy this kingdom. Having not been able to destroy the king himself who ascended to the right hand of the Father, Revelation 12 tells us that Satan has now turned his attention to the woman, or in Revelation's term and language, to the church of Jesus Christ. He is her sworn enemy in this world. And so in Acts chapter 6, what do we find? In the language of warfare and the clash of kingdoms, the enemy seeks to attack the leaders of the church, the elders. In this case, the apostles called to give themselves to the teaching of God's word and to prayer. But the enemy sneaks in the midst of the church through the use of the kingdom of Rome, who persecutes Christians, who withholds the normal and ordinary things that Christians and all people should have: access to food, access to all the basic needs of life. And so the church uniquely, and we know from the scriptures that the church in Jerusalem, because of famine, God's providence, and persecution, were suffering great need. And in this great clash of kingdoms, the enemy comes and he stirs up dissension within the church. And as he stirs up dissension, the apostles, the elders of the church, gather before the Lord and pronounce their judgment. Let seven men be chosen from among you, men who can give themselves to this task of authoritative service within Christ's church. They're ordained, hands are set upon them, and they're set aside for this sacred office. The office of deacon is therefore established. For what purpose? To run interference, if you will, for the elders, to provide for the basic needs and necessities of the church, the widows who were going without food, so that the elders could continue to give themselves to word, the study of the word and the teaching of the word, and to prayer. Jesus, in that moment in Acts chapter 6, from heaven, triumphs over the enemy. But the enemy is not easily swayed. Satan then immediately turns his attack upon the chief deacon, if you will, the head of the deacons, the man set apart as spiritual and faithful. We see it in Stephen's own testimony, and Satan attacks the head in order to cause the others to run away and to be filled with fear. Stephen is martyred. The enemy seems to win again. But the church in Acts progresses. God continues to provide for his people. And on it goes. And so as I study this text, these texts, in light of this idea of the clash of kingdoms, evidenced in that scenario that we just went through with the deacons and how Satan attacks, I was struck that in these passages, both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, how the context of both of them and of both of those books is the context of war and of struggle, the context of battle. Look at 1 Timothy, for instance. If you look back at 1 Timothy 3, turn your page just back to the end of 1 Timothy 1. This charge, verse 18, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Be a good soldier, Timothy. He says that specifically later to Timothy, doesn't he? But here he says, I want you to be a man of war, Timothy. You're fighting a fight. You're in the midst of a battle as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then look at 1 Timothy 4, right after the qualifications for both elders and deacons. Paul writes in the beginning of 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's warfare language. And all throughout Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, take heed, Timothy, to your ministry and to your doctrine. As an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, you're on the front line, you're in a battle. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, just a few pages further in your Bible. These pastoral epistles are all together, but you'll see the elder's task in Titus chapter 1, immediately on the heels of the qualifications. Verse 10 of Titus 1, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is, the Jews who have rejected Christ, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach for the dishonest gain. Now that's in contrast to what the qualifications were he lists in the first few verses. But you see, in all of this, the context is battle. So when we look at the office of elder particularly, we're looking at it in the context of battle, of fighting, of a war, and a clashing of kingdoms. And on the front line of that war stand the elders of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom God has called and raised up. They're called overseers, which translated into English means bishop, which in both Titus and Timothy is synonymous with elder. So don't be misled and believe that somehow Paul has an office of bishop that stands apart from the office of elder and deacon. The bishop is an interchangeable term. It simply means overseer. And look at the word, overseer. Hear the word. It means to watch over. It's reminiscent of the guards who would be posted on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, watching out for the enemy who was coming to warn the people within the walls. Those who protect, who stand to guard the city. Here are the elders guarding the truth of God, the deposit of faith given to us in his word. It's the elders that I believe Jude is writing to the churches into which he is writing, when he writes this in his brief letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I just wanted to write a letter and talk about Jesus and everything that Jesus has done and to call you to rejoice with me in that. Notice what he says. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Why was he compelled to do that? For certain men have crept into the church unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we look at the qualifications that are required for men called to be elders, I want you to see this setting. It's in the setting of warfare. It's in the setting of battle, of the conflict of kingdoms. And elders stand at the forefront. That's why if you love church history, and let me encourage you, what we're doing in Sunday school is church history, not boring, dull church history, but church history aimed at targeting our minds and hearts onto what God is doing and has done in the world. But if you know church history, the failure of the church at every point can be pinpointed to a certain group, elders. It's when the elders of the church who populate our seminaries as teachers and professors turn away from the truth of God and begin to teach doctrines and train other men in those doctrines which are contrary to the Word of God. It's when elders within local churches begin to entertain false doctrine and teaching, subtle novelties of our day, and turn away from the truth of God, that the church declines, that the church suffers. Why? Because the men called to be the watchmen and the guarders of the truth, not garters, the ones who guard the truth, garters is not a word, the ones who guard the truth, when they fail in their duty, error creeps in, rushes into the church, and the enemy has his way. I want you to hear, as we study the qualifications, I want you to hear it in the context of the urgency with which Paul writes to both Timothy and Titus. It's not a casual, these are great ideas, you should do this, men, as you establish the church and you set it up. It's Timothy, Titus, watch out for yourselves and the men that you choose, that you call, that the church calls, watch out and guard the deposit of truth. So, having said all of that, I want to sort of combine both of these texts. I'm not going to ask you to flip back and forth. I'm going to sort of combine it in the exposition of these passages as we go through sort of several headings very briefly this morning to understand the qualifications of this office. And the first thing I want you to see is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at the very outset. This, he says, is a faithful saying, verse 1, of 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires the position of a bishop, elder, he desires a good work. I want to look first at the elder's desire. He says this is a faithful saying. If you look through 1 Timothy, he says that three times. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let every man who desires to be an elder be able by the grace of God to say those words. It is a faithful saying. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You see the urgency. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life that is now and of that which is to come. This, that is what he just said, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Let any man who desires to be an elder be able by the grace of God to say this. I will give myself not only to the pursuit of physical exercise and strengthening, but spiritual as well and godliness, for this has profit for this life and the life to come. And so in chapter 3, he says it a third time, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. If a man desires the office of elder or bishop, he desires a good work. A man's desire as those who are called to be elders must be evident. An elder's desire is the first point. He must have a desire to serve in this work. It cannot be imposed upon him because he perhaps presents himself as one who might be fitted for such an office. It must be by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God worked within the man inwardly so that he desires the office. Not in a way that people go around and campaign for themselves and say, vote for me, but an inward desire, a testimony of the call of God in his heart that he desires to serve in this office. And God here, according to Paul, commends men who seek that office. It's a good thing. Men, let me challenge you, and I speak to men, all of the men of the church. It is a good thing for you to desire the office of bishop or elder. It is not an embarrassing thing. It is not a thing to be eschewed and put away. It is a good thing, as God would so grant to you that ever-increasing desire to serve in this way. Perhaps Paul needs to tell Timothy, and Timothy the other men and elders serving with him, that it's a good thing, because perhaps people thought it wasn't a good thing. After all, Paul was on the front lines. He would be martyred for his faith. Every disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, elders in the church, in the early church, would lose their lives except the Apostle John, the youngest among them. He would die a natural death. But to the elder, Paul says, it is promised that they will suffer for the sake of Christ. They are at the point of the spear. They will bear the brunt of Satan's attacks. And therefore, Paul needed to remind them, you know, to desire this office is a good thing. And it is indeed a good thing. These men have sought it before the Lord. The men who are before you, two men in particular, seeking this office, have done so out of a desire to serve Christ in this way. They have not sought it because of selfish gain. They desire it because they believe Christ has called them to it and has gifted them to it and has increased during this year of training and study their desire to perform the duties of that office as Christ would allow. That is a good thing. And back to you, men who are perhaps not nominated or elected at this point, let me encourage you to do that. One writer in his commentary says, there are many men who desire to be teaching elders. That is to be ministers of the gospel, go to seminary, etc. There are ever few men who desire to be ruling elders and to stand before Christ as those who help to guard the deposit of truth he's given in his word. The office of elder, the elder must possess a desire for the office. That's the first point that we see in this passage. Secondly, let's look together again briefly. We're not going to have a chance to go through each one of these, but let me give you the full picture. The second point is the elder's character. As was true of the deacon, there are qualities of character that must be possessed by those who would enter into the sacred office of deacon or elder. It is remarkable, I'll leave it to you to compare the two lists, but it is remarkable how similar they are, because they are both sacred offices where Christ, by ordination, sets each apart by the laying on of hands, equipped by the Spirit and the gifts that the Spirit gives to perform the duties of each office. And so they are very similar in their requirements. But listen to some of those. And here you can follow in either passage or simply listen. An elder must first be blameless. To be blameless does not mean to be without sin, but it does mean to be above reproach. Above reproach within the congregation itself as well as outside of the congregation. Imagine what it would be and what cause, and we've seen it, we don't have to imagine, in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, when elders fall into great sin, they bring reproach to the name of Christ. They disqualify themselves, at least at that moment, I believe in some cases forever, as long as they live, from ever serving in the office again because of the reproach they bring to the name of Christ. This qualification is important. It's key. They must be blameless, above reproach, as a steward of God, Titus says. They must be men, both Titus and Timothy say, who must be temperate men. Another word that we see in another place is self-controlled. An intemperate person is one who simply spouts off at everything and all the time. They must be temperate men, patient men, not given to quick tempers, not self-willed, not quarrelsome, not violent, but again, self-controlled. And you can imagine why that's a necessity. In the throes of battle, in the area and arena of war, it's not a good quality to have someone flying off the handle all the time, someone who's given to be quarrelsome or self-willed or quick-tempered. You want men who are self-controlled, who are focused, who are temperate in their emotions. These men ought to be sober-minded, both Timothy and Titus tell us. They ought to be men of good behavior. And that behavior is evidenced in some specific ways. They're not given to wine, for instance. They're not given to drunkenness, which the Bible forbids of all believers. They're not greedy for money, something in the early church which would have been a particular temptation. They're not given to being covetous. More positively, they are to be gentle men, men who exhibit the meekness of Christ in how they conduct themselves, how they interact with the sheep that they shepherd, how they interact with other elders. They're to be lovers of what is good. They're to be just men, fair men, and they are to be holy men, which is a picture of the overall quality of their lives, to be given to holiness and righteousness of life. You might summarize these qualities and say they ought to be men who exhibit to a greater degree, and remember, elders are called to a higher standard based on God's word. These are men who are called to a greater degree to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. First one was goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A very similar list, and very much what God requires of those who want to be elders with respect to their character, the kind of men that they are. They ought to be these men not merely in the public sphere of the church, but in their homes, in their places of work. That's why Paul says to both Titus and Timothy, these men are to have a good reputation, as we'll see, both within and outside the church. The next area beyond the elder's character and his desire is the elder's family. Like the deacon, he is to be a one-woman man. I'll say no more about that except to say what we said about the deacons, that he is to be married, if he is married, to only one woman. Polygamy, of course, is forbidden according to the word of God, and there are conditions or places in the scriptures which would prevent a man from serving if he's divorced without biblical standards or qualifications being met. He is to be a one-woman man. And with respect to his family, if God has blessed them with children, he must have his children in submission. Not a father who simply turns a blind eye to disobedience, but a father who patiently, faithfully addresses it over and over and over again, calling his children faithfully to obedience. Titus says, "There have faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination." That doesn't mean children who are like robots who listen to every command and do everything that a parent says. If you believe that, then you have no real doctrine of the total depravity of man. Children are sinners from the womb, and they come forth even in their cries, expressing their self-will and their desire to do their own thing. And so when Paul says to Timothy and Titus, they're to have children in subjection or subordination to them, submission to them, it does not mean absolutely perfect, hair combed, clothes in perfect order. If that were the case, I'm out. I don't think my kids always come in that way, but all of our kids don't. We don't have children who are perfect little holy robots. We have children who are going to be children, who are going to disobey us. The key is, how does a man who desires to be an elder, how does he deal with those children? Does he patiently and lovingly correct and seek to order his children in the way that they should go? That's the important thing. He rules his own house well, Paul says. keeping his children in submission, because if he can't do that, he cannot rule the church of God. One of the most, for me personally, this has been a passage that has impacted me in parenting probably more than any other. It comes from the life of David at the very end of his life. And you know the end of David's life. It's a fairly tragic picture. It's not happy. David was called to be a one-woman man. He wasn't. He had several wives, and he loved his concubines, right? He loved women and having them with him. On his deathbed, the picture is of David asking to be comforted by concubines laying with him. It's a sad picture of a man who had once risen to a great place of usefulness in the hands of God. In that context, in 1 Kings chapter 1, there's a parenthetical statement. Adonijah, one of the children of David, is seeking to take his father's throne. And this is what it says of David. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, one of David's wives, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men ran before him. And this is the parenthetical statement. And his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done this? Because he was good looking and his mother had borne him after Absalom. I don't know what was going on in David's heart, but a man who cannot say to his disobedient children, no matter what their age, what are you doing, is not a man who can rule the church of Christ. But men who do, who don't let their children get away, if you will, with it, but who faithfully and perseveringly confront and challenge their children in their disobedience, is a man who seeks to order his house well. And that's the qualification of an elder. Next, the elder's experience. He must not be a recent convert, according to Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus. He must be, by this, Paul means, spiritually mature, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. You know the snare of the devil. God created Lucifer, the most beautiful of all the angels. He wanted to be God. He was not content in his place of service. He wanted to be God. He was a novice, if you will. He wanted more. That's the snare. I want more. I want power. I want authority. He's not to be a novice, lest being puffed up, he falls into pride and the same condemnation of the devil. The issue here is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. It's not an issue of age. Nowhere in the Bible does it require that men called to the office of elder be only older men whose children are now grown and tested, each one demonstrating that they are walking with the Lord as adult children. That is a huge blessing for any church, to have men who are older, whose children are walking with the Lord, whose evidence of life through 50 or 60 years is one of faithfulness and holiness and righteousness. That is a huge blessing to any church. And praise God if our church in the future has men who are nominated and elected as elders who bring that wealth of practical experience to the office. But the Bible just simply doesn't require that an elder be an older man. I say that for several reasons, but consider Jesus himself. Pastor Fisher and I were talking. He's the one who brings up this all the time. Look at Jesus, Pastor Ted. Look at Jesus. Jesus was 30. He's the king and head of the church. The many called as disciples. We don't know a lot about them as age-wise, but we know that John was very young when Jesus died. And he was one of the chief disciples and apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that ministers leave seminary in their mid-20s. Many of them seek their first church as senior pastors. And they become elders and teaching elders in the Church of Jesus Christ in their mid to late 20s. The issue is spiritual maturity. Pastor Fisher comes from a long line of faithful and godly ministers of the gospel. For anyone to say to Pastor Fisher, and I'm picking on him, for anyone to say to him, because you're in your 20s when he came to our church and was ordained as a minister of the gospel, you can't be an elder, would be foolish. Because from his infancy, he knew the things of Christ. He grew in the knowledge and wisdom and understanding, not without detours, he's told you, but faithfully pursuing Christ. It's not a matter of age. It's a matter of the shape of a man's life by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God and the preparation that God brings into that life through all of his means to make him fit for the office of elder. So as you think of the men who are nominated and who will be elected this week, don't think of age as a qualification and impose something that is unbiblical. Examine these men according to these things, but don't let age be something that would in any way lead you to not see the gifts that he has given to various men. Next, the elders' responsibilities. Moving as quickly as we can, we see in both passages they are to be given to hospitality. That doesn't mean that every elder has to have every person in the church over to their home. That is a wonderful thing, and I would commend all of our elders to do so. It's been our practice as a family, though we've never perfectly kept it, to have every family in the church to our home once, twice, as often as we can over the years that we're here. Elders are to be given to hospitality. In the New Testament, it was probably more focused on those who were itinerant preachers, missionaries traveling through. It's the elders that would give a house to them or a place for them to rest as they are on their journeys. But elders are to be given to that. And so if you are a man who seeks the office of elder and you don't like people in your home, you ought to think twice about whether or not God calls you to be an elder. You are to be given to it. Given to hospitality, to loving the brethren. And one of the best ways to do that is to share a meal together in your home where they see your life on display with your family and they together with you can rejoice in God's goodness. They are, secondly, with regard to their responsibilities, and they're beyond these verses, they are to be apt to teach. We talked about the difference between teaching and ruling elders. Most of the teaching falls to teaching elders, but ruling elders as well are to be apt to teach, to defend the faith, both within and outside of the church. That's what an elder is called to do. Then the elder's reputation, finally. The reputation both inside and outside of the church. He must, according to Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. I can say, and I'm not here to campaign or to do anything. I'm here to, in a perfect time in the life of our church, to give you insight, if you don't already know, about the men that God has put before you as a congregation for this office. And I can tell you regarding both men who have been nominated, Dr. Plute and Aaron Sneathen, both of those men have reputations outside of the church that from all that I can see are impeccable. Who love others, who are involved in other people's lives. These are men in their jobs, in what they do secularly, that people come to and they share their concerns because they see in them the qualities of those who care for them. As you think about not having a bad name or a bad reputation outside of the church, that carries over into the church as you think of men called to be officers within the church as those men who are called to be sympathetic, compassionate. If it's happening there, it happens here as well, and it ought to in an ever-increasing way. But there are also men of reputation who defend the faith wherever it needs to be defended. Now, that's a lot, and I realize we've gone through it quickly. I wanted to cover all of those things to give you a better sense, a clearer sense of what this is all about as you consider the men that will stand for election this coming Friday. I'm going to close the sermon very briefly with 2 points and then close it out with a final illustration. 2 points, same way I ended the sermon on the qualifications for deacons. Number one, please pray for these men. By these men, I mean the men who currently serve as elders now and the men who will in the future, starting on Friday and moving forward. Pray for them. I hope you've grasped the urgency of the Apostle Paul. This is a battle, and elders stand at the forefront. We need your prayers. One writer and commentator in his commentary said he was most touched in his life as a minister when one man came to him and said, "I want you to know I pray for you every single day, and God will not let me relent of that because I understand how much of a target you are for the enemy." You know, any pastor who hears that has to walk on water after that. It's an amazing thing. And I know people have told me, and people have told other pastors, "I pray for you always." And that is such an encouragement. Pray for the men whom God has set at the point of the spear. Pray that they would be faithful. Pray that they would be faithful in their own devotional lives, their own commitment to his word, that it would not be for pastors only because they study and preach, but that individually and personally they are drawing from the depths of God's word, being renewed in the spirit, encouraged by the grace of God. Pray for your elders. Secondly, follow their example. Paul says it best when he says, "As much as I pursue Christ, have my eyes set on Christ, follow me." It's appropriate for elders to say to those to whom they shepherd, "Follow me. As I follow Christ, you follow me. When you see me veer and turn away, you keep following Christ. But as I follow him and am faithful to do so, follow their examples." You know, that's one of the other reasons we have elders. They're men that God raises up and says, "This is what I want the life of my people to look like." Never perfectly, but always one who follows Christ. So pray for them, follow their example. I want to return to the image of war as we close. My family does not come from a long line of those who have served in the military. In fact, I'm woefully ignorant of rank, of areas of service. Mr. Whiteman will tell you I get it confused all the time. I don't know the ranks of one service as compared to another. I have in my family no one in my memory who has served in a time of war. I have great admiration, great respect for those families who come from a long line of people who have fought the good fight, who have fought in a war, who have been in those places of great suffering, great danger. I look at myself and I say, I don't even know if I have the ability, apart from the grace of God, to be that kind of man running into battle. But I've seen a lot of movies. And I've imagined myself sometimes being that guy who leads the cavalry into battle, being brave without any concern for my own life. And there's always in those movies a scene, at least in the movies I've liked. And the scene is in the midst of the most horrific parts of the battle. You've got these guys, maybe they're in a bunker, maybe they're hiding in the grass unseen by the enemy, and they're side by side. And they know what's coming. The onslaught of the enemy is about to get them. They're going to be facing life and death. And one will turn to the other in these scenes and they'll look and they'll say, "You know what? There isn't anyone I want to have beside me right now more than you." It's that bunker mentality when you're right next to a brother in the midst of the most violent parts of the war and you say, I'm so glad that as we face whatever we're going to face, I've got you by my side. I've got you watching and fighting with me and watching my back. I always am moved by those scenes. And the way I think about it, especially after this week, is that that's the way I think of elders. I can say without reservation that I am so thankful for the men in my life that have served next to me. Me as a teaching elder, them as a ruling elder. Men who have stood with me in battles and controversies over faith and doctrine. Men who, apart from me, have stood in times past fighting for the truth, unrelentingly committed to the truth of God's word, who will not give an inch, but will stand on the truth no matter what happens or what may come. This war that we're in, in the church. These kingdoms that are clashing call for bravery, call for men who are committed to the word of God and men who are shaped by that word as well. You know, when I think of an elder, I'm going to tell you, I don't think first of the list of qualifications we just went through. Here's what I think about. The first thing I think about. What kind of man is this? Has this man been shaped by the providence of God through suffering and hardship, through all kinds of pain and anguish, torturous nights wrestling with their souls, with the truth of God, applying it to all sorts of things that happen in their lives, and in the end of all of that wrestling, coming out on the top, firmly committed to Christ and to his word? That's what I look for when I look for men that God would raise up as elders. And I can say without reservation regarding the two men that you've nominated, you've heard it yourself. I don't have to tell you. You've heard it in their testimony. These are men, young, yes, but men who have faced those times of suffering, and God has shaped them and shaped their lives. They're broken in many ways. They're battle-scarred. They're shaped by hard providences. They've known the suffering that this life brings and the grace of God, which is sufficient in the midst of it. And if I were a member of any church, and again, I'm just here trying to declare with you or to you the word of God. If I were a member in any church, that's the kind of man I would look for. A man who has been in the battles, who has faced the suffering, who has seen the sufficiency of the grace of God, and who stands firm upon that word without reservation. And the men that God has allowed me to serve alongside of in these years here at Village and at Grace are such men. The battle rages on. The enemy will have his day. He'll have his victories. But in the end, Christ will triumph, and he will rule over all things. I am thankful to the Lord for the men he has given to us who stand with me in this battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ways in which you rule and build your church. It is a remarkable and beautiful thing. As the very men that you would use for the most significant with respect to the battles that we face, position of rule and authority, that they would be weak and broken men, men who have suffered under the providences of God, who have wrestled with the various things of this life, and who have by your grace been sustained and kept by your power. How we rejoice and give you thanks for your mercies and the way that you do the things you do. It is so that in the end we might not give all praise to men who are strong, who are smart, but we might give praise to God who chooses the weak things among us and who chooses the least among us, that all glory and honor should go to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.